Father, we pray that you would today, by your word, empower us through your spirit to obey what you have told us, to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, and to wait with expectancy for you to move and return in glory. We ask these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have this thing, and maybe others do too, I don't know, that whenever I hear like a personal word from the Lord, part of the way I know that it is because I can remember with almost kind of photographic clarity the details of where I am in the moment when that word comes. So many times when I relate accounts of things that I've encountered God or heard him speak, I do it by referring to the date and the time, which seems very odd to me, especially the longer the time lapse between the event and now, but it is how it is for me. And one of these events took place the Tuesday of Easter week, April 17th, 1990. I traveled on that day to Los Angeles to interview for the position of associate rector at All Saints Church in Long Beach. And as many of you know, that was the parish where I spent 6 years in the early 1990s. This was my first time ever to visit California, and my introduction certainly reminded me that I was entering a very different culture from what I was familiar with. When I got off the plane at LAX, I went to collect my baggage, and sitting on top of the island in the middle of the conveyor belt was a guy with two heads. Well, no, actually, as I took a second look, it wasn't a guy with two heads, it was a couple, but they were awfully close to each other. I wasn't used to quite this extent of a public display of affection, at least not in such an unusual spot. The sight certainly got my attention. It was clear I wasn't in Kansas anymore, or anywhere close. But that's not the moment where I heard the Lord speak. Later that afternoon, about 5:30, I stood outside the gate to the All Saints courtyard. I had met the rector and other church leaders. I would be interviewing with the vestry that evening. I had just a few minutes of free time, and as I stood there catching my breath and trying to digest the day's events, the Lord brought to mind the passage from Colossians 3 that Bill just read for us a few moments ago. In the first instance, I suppose the reason it came to mind was because Colossians 3, 1 through 4, probably many of us know, is the appointed lesson to be read on Easter Sunday. And we had just observed that 2 days before. But as I reflected again on the words, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God," I heard the Lord say, "You will come here. And it's this passage that you must take on and live from in this place that seems so strange to you. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In that one moment, outside that church gate, God sovereignly and graciously enabled me to be present to those words in a way that I have never forgotten. Now we're a generation later. Some of us in this room were not yet born or barely born when I heard that word. And a generation later, the strange world that I encountered on my first introduction to Southern California has now gone everywhere. And it has become a whole lot more strange in the process. But friends, the word of God and the power of that word have not changed. That word remains every bit as accessible to us today as it was to me then. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can we stop for just a moment and let those words and the reality that they represent be present to us this morning, as God graciously enabled me on that day? Again, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How does the Spirit of God speak to you through these words now, today, for your life? Stop just for a moment. Let the Spirit of God minister to you through the Word of God. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, there's been a transaction in heaven. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of creation, has now also become the firstborn from the dead. By his death on the cross and his resurrection, he is completely humiliated. The very powers of hell that sought his own destruction, and he has moreover led them in triumphal victory procession as a spectacle to be laughed at by people and angels. We've all heard that already. That's Colossians 1 and 2. The powers have no more power. As you heard Tony say so well last week, the legalistic bondage of these powers has no value at all. All the foolish human attempts to placate them and appease them are nothing but wasted effort and a deception and a delusion. Not only do those powers and all their supposed requirements of human beings have no more power over Jesus, but they have no more power over us. If Colossians is about the exaltation of Christ, and there's hardly anything in Scripture more exalting of the person of Christ than that glorious hymn in chapter 1, Colossians has also been about our incorporation into his exaltation. Colossians 2 tells us Jesus died at the cross. He canceled the record of debt that we had created and signed by our own sin. That was the last hold the powers had on us. And at the cross, Jesus took it off. And by his resurrection, he has united us with him. And that's theological babble. But it's true. It's the reality about you and me in Christ. It's what God says about you and me. At the cross, Jesus took all of that off, and by his resurrection, he united us with him. We were buried with him in baptism, Paul reminds us, and through faith in God's powerful work, we were raised with his resurrection. Now, throughout Colossians, we've said this before, Paul has been emphasizing what theologians call a realized eschatology. In plain English, that 50-cent phrase means a conception that everything that God has for us and will do for us in Christ has already been entirely and completely achieved. There's nothing else. But now, as we come to chapter 3, you knew I'd get there eventually, all of a sudden it sounds like there is more after all. Verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Well, I thought we were raised. I didn't think there was anything else. Well, the first thing is Paul's not in doubt that the Colossians have been raised with Christ. If is not a condition. It means here since, because you have been raised with Christ. Now, seek the things that are above. Well, this is completely the opposite extreme of this fully realized eschatology, or the sense that somehow there's nothing else to be achieved. Paul's saying, not, you have been raised with Christ, so come on in, welcome to the heavenly party. It's all downhill from here. No, here it is. You have been raised with Christ, therefore, continually be seeking the things that are above. That's the inference in the original language. Do you know this is the only place in all of Paul's letters where he gives the imperative command to seek anything? I didn't know that until I read the commentaries. Now you know it too. Pay attention to this. We've been raised with Christ. Where is he now? He's ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that wonderful phrase in the companion letter, many think, to Colossians, Ephesians 2, we're seated with him, reigning together with him in heavenly places. Well, at the right hand of the Father means that Jesus has all the Father's authority and exercises all his power. You know, when the king in the old days wants to appoint a prime minister to handle the affairs of the kingdom, the king has this thing called a signet ring. It's got his coat of arms on it or whatever it is. And if you get a letter that has that seal on it, you know it comes from the king with his authority. Well, God has given, the Father has given Jesus his signet ring. His stamp is all over. Anything Jesus says, the Father says. That's a lot of power and authority. And Paul says, we need to be seeking, but not that power and authority, though rather the one who holds it. So my first question, are you and I seeking Christ today? You know, in a lot of our Christian circles, I think there's a tendency for us to say, well, I got that done with. I went front and prayed at the altar call when I was 11. There's a lot more to the richness of relationship with Jesus than that, as important as the beginning is. We get to continue. Are we seeking Christ today? Are we truly seeking him? Do we hunger and thirst for Christ, for his righteousness? Do we hunger and thirst to be filled with his love? Do we hunger and thirst to know the power of Christ for victory in our life circumstances, however great or humble those may be? Are we seeking Christ? Are we seeking him? Well, not only are we to be seeking Christ, Paul says, but we're also to be setting our minds on him. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. Have an unalterably made up mind. That's what set your mind means. And persist in it. Again, present continuative tense in the original language. There are echoes here, I think, of Elijah taunting the people at Mount Carmel. Don't go around limping between two opinions. If Baal is God, okay, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Have your mind up, Paul is saying. The gospel is really true. Have your mind made up that Jesus is really raised from the dead. Have your mind made up that he has really invited you, and indeed has already welcomed you into everything that is his resurrection life today. Have your mind made up that the craziness that is out in the world is simply the things that are of the earth, and in a heartbeat, it'll be gone. And if you will have it so, it already is gone from you because you have already died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Are you living today with your mind set on Christ? Let me make a confession. It's very easy for me. When I sit down in the morning to pray morning prayer, to engage in something like this, if I'm honest about what goes on in the inner recesses of my mind. Let's say I'm praying the Vanity, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us rejoice in our salvation. I can't now remember it off the top of my head. What are we having for lunch today? I think I want to probably go down and make... Okay? So this is not to shame us, right? This is to encourage us that Paul's command sets the bar. This is where we're aiming. We want to become more and more the people who more and more recognize that little part of our minds going wherever they want to and call them back. Okay, Lord, yep, thank you. I know I need lunch today. Let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. And is, you know, back when I was running track in the day, I had I was running a race I shouldn't have been running because I didn't have any speed, but I was running back, this is before metric, but I was running the 600-yard dash in high school in winter track. And it was a very crowded track. There were probably too many people in the race. Long story short, I got tripped coming out of the start. So that ended any chance I had in a race of that length to compete. I got up anyway, and I finished the race, because that's what we do. You know, that's what we do. So we don't, we're all going to fall. I mean, that's a given, but we get back up. So I'll reframe my question. Are we living today more and more with our mind set on Christ? Is he more and more the compass of our life? And then my question, sort of implicated by my illustration, how might we become more focused on him? Again, from my sports background, for that matter, music or whatever, you want to get better at something, you practice. So we practice fixing our mind on Christ. There's one more thing for you and me, Paul says. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, and by the way, I take issue with the ESV translation on this verse. Our life actually is probably the preferable reading from the ancient manuscripts. It's divided between our and your. It's the difference of one letter in the original language, much as it is in English. But the preferable reading really probably is our life, and it doesn't really make much difference. But the point is that his life, Christ who is our life, is the life of all who are united with him, not just the tiny Christian community in Colossae or the tiny Christian community at Church of the Savior. When Christ who is our life appears, then even you will appear with him in glory. Can you imagine what that means? I can't. The Word of God says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has considered what God has prepared for those who love him. It does go on to say, we don't often quote this part, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Well, he's revealed enough that we can know that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. There's a mystery to that promise, isn't there? Earlier, Paul has talked about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made known to his saints. That mystery is Christ, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the thing about that mystery is, on the one hand, we know the parameters, if you will, we know who the mystery involves. It's Christ. And in him, Paul says, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, everything you've always wondered why it was so, and we can never figure out, you know, I just have to marvel. I mean, some of the things that our science can tell. It can tell you how many sextillions of stars there probably are. I don't even know what that number means. How small the atom is or the fragmentary parts of it. And yet, we can't get to the end of it. In him, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in him. But at the same time, the fullness of it is hidden, even from us who are in union with him. And we can never figure it all out. There's always more. Indeed, it's not just Christ who remains somewhat hidden and mysterious to us. There's even part of ourselves, if we're honest, that we'll never fully understand either. At least not this side of eternity. Mystery. What we will be has not yet appeared, John says in the third chapter of his first epistle. But we do know this, that when he appears, same word, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And Paul tells us that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. That's not realized eschatology. It's yet to come. But it's a certain and sure promise as the promise of his resurrection life now is for you and me who live in union with him. I need to take a deep breath. Either so that I don't hyperventilate or that we can digest what the significance of this truth is. It's just so incredibly amazing. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that you may know that you have already died with Christ to the things that are of this earth. My prayer for you is that you may know that you already live in full union with absolutely everything that Jesus has achieved by his death and resurrection. Whatever that is, if you're trusting Christ today, that's in you. My prayer for you is that you may be compelled by the Spirit of God living in you to seek continually, urgently, and diligently more of Christ, the mystery without end of depth, the mystery of whom we will never reach the end, the mystery of whom the more we seek him, hallelujah, the more there will always be to seek. My prayer for you is that you may be looking now and always more and more to the time when Christ appears, no longer in heaven only, but to each one of us and all of us, and that he may give you and give me just a glimpse of the glory that he has in store for us, his glory, in which when he appears, we also will appear with him. And you can take it to the bank, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.